Your attention.
If I can have all of your attention. So whether we can have your attention or not, we're going to start talking about the Book of Ruth. So I appreciate anyone else keeping the volume down. We're going to try to get through this as quickly as we can. Through this is in a reasonable amount of time. We're starting kind of late since divine liturgy with 300 people receiving communion. It takes a long time.
So. Yes, I will vouch for that. Nicoletta and Sorna?
They were over there.
So we should start?
One of each.
Oh, thank you. Start with a word of prayer. And should have caught Father while he was here, but we can pray. Would you start? I just hit a mental block. It's been too much going on today.
All right, well, I'm just going to do the Lord's Prayer.
Okay.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
The prayers of our holy fathers and mothers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy upon us and save us. Amen.
So last week, we talked about the first couple of chapters of the Book of Ruth. So I got just like a real quick recap. The Book of Ruth happens after the Book of Judges. And if we talk about the Book of Judges, it really is a story of what happens when a people have no king. No leadership, and they do after their own heart. It's kind of a descent into madness. You look through the book, you read through the Book of Judges, and some of my favorites are at the beginning. Deborah and Barak, that story is one of my favorite stories in the Book of Judges. We get to the end, and we get to the Levite whose concubine is raped to death. It's like, it's an incredibly horrible descent into madness. And it was one of the things that when the epistle was read today, it mentioned several of the judges. And it's like, even though we remember them because God used them, it wasn't because they were holy people. It was God used them because they were needed in that time. You know, it mentioned Jephthah, who's one. His story, he sacrificed his daughter. Samson, who played around with prostitutes all the time. And what was the other one that was mentioned?
Gideon. He sort of left because he found them.
Yeah. Gideon actually is like near the top of the slide. The first one mentioned was Barak. Barak was the one who Deborah sent to do great things. And he was such a man, he said, I can't do it alone. I'll do it if you come with me, through Deborah the prophetess. And so Deborah says, I'll go with you, but the glory, the major victory will be won by a woman. And that was Jael, who killed the captain of the Assyrians who were attacking. So quite brutally, in fact. So I don't know if you know the story. She drove a tent spike through his head. That's the Book of Judges. So the Book of Ruth comes after that. We talked a little bit about the origin story of Moab and how evil Moab was, and that's the people that Ruth came from. We didn't talk about the last thing, which is what we're going to do a lot of talking about today, is redemption. Because the last two chapters of the Book of Ruth, we're talking about redemption. So redemption is a whole it's a big part of the story. It's a big part of our story as Christians, but it's like so huge that we could spend many weeks talking about redemption, but we're not. We're just going to talk about it a little bit today. So,
So I can imagine, you know, and it's in the Book of Ruth, it's in a concrete matter that we see this redemption. So we don't start out with this big abstract thing. We see this one instance of it, but we see that redemption is rich, multifaceted, holistic. And so we see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three otherwise obscure nomads, right?
He's the defender of the powerless. He works through human actions in the everyday sphere in the Book of Ruth. And so, as we mentioned last week, the Book of Ruth assumes that you're familiar with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Boaz then is presented as one who rescues Ruth from poverty, from abuse. He brings her into his household and, you know, continues the name of her, really. And we read in the genealogy today that her name is one of only four women in the genealogy of Christ. So she, this foreign woman, is given a future within the children of Israel. And of course, the book ends with the genealogy of David, which is again read again in the genealogy of Christ. All right, what else do you have on that?
I'm just talking a little bit about redemption. Redemption is multifaceted, and what I always think of is it's taking someone who, without the help, will be without hope. You take a widow in that culture, if she didn't have any family, she would have nothing, and it'd be destitution. A young woman without a family protector would have little option, except maybe going into prostitution or dancing for a living or something like that. There really was nothing for a single, especially a woman, a single person outside of a household, of a clan. When I say a household, it's not me and my wife and my kids. It's a much larger scope, but being outside of that. And now I want to point out a couple of different places where we see that happen in the Bible. If you think of Christ's first public miracle, or one of his first, was the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Why was that so significant? Because when her only son dies and she's a widow, she has nothing. So Christ gives her back her family. It gives her something that she has hope. And then, say, the ultimate one that we see is on the cross, Christ assigns his mother, who at that point would have been a widow, and without children because her only son was on the cross. He has John take her into his household, and she lived with him for the rest of her life.
Yeah, Origen says something very interesting on that. John Bear, I haven't read too much of Origen, primary source. But that, you know, Mary had one child, and the gospel here where John is Jesus gives Mary to John is also giving Jesus Mary to us, the reader. And so that we are supposed to, you know, protect her and honor her as well, because we also are brothers of Christ in a sense. The other thing is, of course, that the gospel is for all people, as we see in this, that Ruth being a Moabite woman. And St. John Chrysostom has a nice paragraph on this. So those things that happened to Ruth should be seen as figures. For she was an outsider and had fallen into extreme poverty. But Boaz, seeing her, did not despise her on account of her poverty, nor was he horrified on account of her impiety, even as Christ received the church, who was both a stranger and laboring and in need of great good things. Ruth is not joined with her consort before forsaking her parents and her nation and her native land. Never was anyone so much ennobled by marriage. Thus the church was not made lovable to her spouse before she had forsaken her prior customs. The prophet says, forget your people. And that's from Psalm 44. All right, well, I think with that, we can start with the actual text in chapter 3. What do you think?
Chapter 3, that sounds good. So I'm going to make another one of my rant asides. One of the problems I had when my kids were really small is that most Bible stories are cleaned up a lot for children. And for me, it was because the blood of Christ was so important in our life that all the Bible stories that became unbloody was, to me, a real problem. And so we're not going to talk about the bloodiness of the story, but there's going to be some parts of the story, this narrative, that are rather explicit. So I'm going to give you like a trigger warning.
Is this the parental warning?
Is the parental warning?
These are all parents.
But you're all parents and adults.
Well, adults.
We're going to try really hard to do it tastefully, but we're going to have to be honest about what the story is telling us.
All right. Do you want me to read that first paragraph then?
I'm going to read the first paragraph so that, because you're going to be talking a lot. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do.
All right, so last week we left off, but she gathered this quite a bit of this wheat from Boaz. This appears to be a little bit later, where she continues to glean into his field. And so Naomi says to Ruth, basically make a marriage proposal to Boaz. So, you know, he's their relative, the kinsman redeemer, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And basically, by meeting him in the dark on the threshing floor and uncovering his lower body or his feet, she is making a marriage proposal to him. And so she also says to Ruth, Boaz will tell you what to do at this point. And then Ruth, being the faithful woman she is, pledges to obey Naomi.
So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. So let's talk about redeemer.
Yes, go ahead.
So we talked about this a little bit, but the word used for redeemer here is a kinsman, but it's a role in a clan that is broader than just this role of bringing someone in. There is another role that person would have, and in the King James, for example, it calls it the avenger of blood. It's the same role, or same person, or same type of clan leader. An avenger of blood was in the law. If you accidentally killed someone, you wouldn't be put to death necessarily, but you would be confined to a city of refuge, a city that basically confined to a city. But if you were found out by the avenger of blood, they could take your life. That avenger of blood was that clan leader, that position. It's the same position as the kinsman who could be a redeemer.
What are the cities called?
Cities of refuge.
Cities of refuge. Yeah.
Cities of refuge. So there are several
cities. Sanctuary cities.
Yeah, sanctuary cities. It's the same concept. I mean, obviously, yes, with today's politics, a little bit different. This was more about manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter, not murder, because murder was, you could flee to a sanctuary city if it was murder.
The judges would turn you over
to the avenger of blood. But yeah, this avenger, this kinsman redeemer, this is, they really had like three roles. There was the one for avenging the blood of a relative, and then the second role, which is the third role, is preserving their relative's inheritance. And so we see this here with what's called levirate marriage, which we'll get into in a little bit. But the other one is also buying your brother back from slavery if your brother falls into slavery. So he is responsible for keeping the family intact, integral, and in various ways. So this, in the Hebrew, this is all one word, but when it came through the Greek, that's why we get kinsman redeemer in Ruth.
Because this description is taking which part of that role they're fulfilling at this time. Not that that's specifically a different role. Okay. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I, someone with a higher right to do the redemption. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I'll redeem you. Lie down until the morning.
All right, so there's quite a bit there, and I'm thinking maybe I should have broke this paragraph up into a couple of paragraphs. But yeah, I find it interesting. So
Ruth says to Boaz, all right. Ruth says to Boaz, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And we see in the last chapter, Boaz, when he met Ruth in the field, says, all that you have done since the death of your mother, death of your husband for your mother-in-law has been fully told to me. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And so spreading one's wings over someone is often considered a marriage or a betrothal. We even see this in the book of Ezekiel and the prophets in chapter 16, which is a long passage. I won't read all of it, but verse 8 is, when I, the Lord, passed by you again, this he's talking to Israel or Judah, and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment, that's literally, that would be translated wings, that got lost here, over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. So we see that God spreads his wings over over the church, over Israel as well.
So doesn't Christ say that too?
Well, yes.
He's like, gone. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, I would have covered you as a hen does her brood. So that's all part of the same imagery of redemption. A redemption isn't just the bringing in, it's also the buying back, and there's a cost to it. But the principal thing is taking care of everyone's issues and bringing them in to the household.
Yeah. And so, as we discussed already, a little bit about the Redeemer, so I'm trying to not repeat ourselves here, but we see also in the prophets that God uses this language of redemption as well, for he's the Redeemer for Israel. So the prophet Isaiah says in the 59, and this is a bit of a lengthy passage, but he says, justice has turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. So the kinsman redeemer was one responsible for justice in the holistic sense, not just criminal justice for the family. So the Lord saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. St. Paul picks up this language in Ephesians. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream with which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, that my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And so we see also in the epistles of St. Paul, he picks up this language of a redeemer. So in Galatians, we read this often in the church. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so often we look at this and think, redeem, like just get purchased back. We don't have all of this context of the Old Testament as to what a redeemer is.
Right, so it's like adoption of sons. So this is beyond just buying you back from slavery. Where you're taken from being bought back as a slave and made a son.
Yes.
And so that's all part of the redemption process, is being brought into the family.
Yeah, and it's St. Paul said this is why, part of why the incarnation is so essential to the faith, is because Christ became human to redeem humanity. And so whoever wrote Hebrews says similar as well. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Christ, likewise partook of the same thing, so partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And so we see this whole thing where we are grafted into Abraham, into the family that he established,
back in Genesis 12, which is, we'll get into it, not to side rail us, but there's the table of nations, right, in 11. But then Abraham's called out of the nations. God creates his own nation for his own purposes. And then the world is blessed for Abraham, as we read in Genesis 12. All right, so Boaz, of course, recognizes that Ruth's righteousness, that she pursued him, an older man, not out of the passions, as the fathers say, but out of her love for Naomi. So we read in the beginning of this chapter, right? All you do, all you say, I'll do. And so, but Boaz mentions there's a closer redeemer, and he'll settle the issue in the morning, but has her stay the night.
So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today."
All right. There's a few things here to talk about. But my one, I didn't ask you this beforehand, but the actual literal translation of "how did you fare, my daughter" is, "Who are you, my daughter?" So what do you think Naomi means by that?
That's a good question. And when you say that, that triggers like this metaphysical thing with me. But I'm not gonna go there right now.
All right.
Because it gets really
I have thoughts too, but I haven't run them by anyone, so I don't know.
But part of that is it could be a language thing as well. Because like when in Hebrew, if you ask, even modern Hebrew, it's like we ask, "How are you?" You ask, "How is your peace?" Which is kind of a beautiful way to ask something. And so, who are you?
So who are you, my daughter?
Who are you, my daughter? But in some ways, if the marriage had been contracted, had been agreed to at that point, she would not no longer be just Ruth. She would have been Mrs. Boaz. So that's kind of a change of ontology there. That could be possible.
Yeah, I was thinking something along that. And then when I did Sunday school with the book of Luke and Acts, encounters with Jesus always transform the people.
Yeah.
And so I was thinking along those lines as well. I think everything I had in my notes you've already said. So let's go.
So we can go on. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside. What's your name? Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. He said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Probably a good piece of land. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, or I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal.
All right. There is quite a bit here. You want to talk about levirate marriage? That was probably the time, right?
Yeah, now's the time to talk about levirate marriage. So, culturally, if a man died without heirs, he was done. And so The rule was...
He had no inheritance.
And he had no one to inherit. So it's like ending the life. It's they have no legacy because it's all done. So how does their land that they inherited, their position in the country, how is that perpetuated if they have no heirs? So the rule was that the next brother in line would marry of a sort the widow, and any children, especially the firstborn child, would be the legal heir of the widow of the man who died. So an example of that is Tamar.
Yes.
Who also is listed.
He is. And I think they actually mentioned Tamar in the book.
Okay.
In the next paragraph.
Okay, so we'll get back to Tamar. There is in Leviticus. Do you have this in your notes?
I have the Deuteronomy passage.
Passage.
I probably have the Leviticus passage. Oh, Leviticus 25. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. All in the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. That is the wrong passage from Leviticus. But it ties in with this whole redemption that we were talking about either as well, not letting the family fall into poverty. I don't have the particular Leviticus one. I just have the drawing.
Yeah, it's in this one. So, these notes. So the Torah specifies a ritual, and a brother does not want to produce an heir for his deceased brother. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." That's from Deuteronomy. So you'll notice that this man is not named in the book of Ruth. Because he's the man who had his sandal removed because he wouldn't give an heir to his brother.
Yeah, by being so concerned with his own inheritance, which is his own name, he loses it in the book of Ruth, and he's known in the text as what's his name in the Hebrew. It's a placeholder. It means more or less the same thing. I found it fascinating. I went down this rabbit trail of how the other ancient translations translated this. And so in Greek, it says something similar. It says the hidden one, like as a name redacted from the story. So, and then in the old the Vulgate Latin, it says Boaz called him by name. And then it specifically doesn't mention the name in what Boaz said to him. So Boaz, of course, knows the man's name, right? He's his relative. It's a small town. But the fact that his name's not mentioned is, like we said, that he's so concerned about preserving his own life, his own inheritance, that he lost it, which we also see in the Gospels.
We see in the Gospel with the rich man and Lazarus. What is the name of the rich man? Doesn't have a name because he's not known of God. Because he didn't do what he needed to do for his family, his nation. So it's like someone whose shoe is removed and is spit on his face, spit on the ground in front of him. You have no name.
Yeah, and then, you know, this sort of reflects, I guess, a negative version of the Proverbs. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So what's his name? Of course, the proverb wasn't written at this point, but the concept is still there. Fails to observe this. And then, yeah, if you go through the scriptures, there's a lot of where we have unnamed folks. And these are usually important. So we have the rich man Lazarus. A while ago, people used to argue about when the Exodus happened and all of that as to who it was. And of course, this was made this argument was made possible by the fact that the Pharaoh has no name in the Exodus. So the greatest, you know, God Emperor of Earth at the time has no name. But you know who does have a name in the first chapter of Exodus? The midwives who saved the Hebrew children. Shiphrah and Puttah, I believe. So these have names, but the Pharaoh, who everyone knew would have known his name, not remembered by Scripture, and we don't know when the Exodus happened. So, but this is also in our funeral services, when one says, may his memory be eternal, we're asking that God remembers this person's name. All right. Go ahead. I think unless there's more here you have.
No, I think we're good, and I could probably go on and on, but
we have to get to the Tamar story. Which
we do have to get to the Tamar story.
At the bottom here.
Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers, and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be known and renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman."
All right.
So Tamar,
yes,
is another one of the women mentioned today in the genealogy of Christ. And a quick summary of this is Judah had three sons. The first one was wicked, and God killed him before he had any children, and he was married to Tamar. So the next brother refused to...
He was married to Tamar.
He was married to Tamar then, but he refused to give her any heirs. And his name was Onan, so he as it says, he spilled his seed on the ground. He refused to give children to Tamar. So God killed him as well, or God struck him and he died. So he died without any heirs. So Judah sent Tamar back to her father's house and said, "When my youngest son, who's still just a young guy, gets old enough to marry, I'll bring you back and you can marry him." And Judah just let it go by. His son got old, and Tamar was like, "Okay, I'm gonna run out of childbearing years." And Judah went up to shear sheep in that area, and she acted like a prostitute, and
she put on a veil and disguised herself as a cult prostitute.
As a prostitute, and Judah got her pregnant, and Perez was the son of that offspring. So there's a lot of story going on with that. Judah was upset because his daughter-in-law got pregnant when she's supposed to be saving herself for the younger son, but she hadn't been offered the son. So in some ways, Judah was way at fault, because when Tamar was married to his two sons and didn't have any children, she should not have been sent back to her father's house. She should have stayed in her home as part of the family. And so there's like a lot of violations of cultural and family norms for that time. But Judah had left things with her to say, "I'll pay you later." And
she left with them.
And she knew left
she would
them.
Need them.
She knew she would need them. And Judah's like, she's gotten pregnant. She's waiting for my youngest son. And he wanted to have her executed. And she goes, "Well, I was pregnated by the man who gave me these," and showed the things that Judah had left with her. So Judah took her into his house, and that's the heirs that also in the line of David, and therefore Christ. So
one of your handouts, which we won't get into, but is Nativity Hymn 9 by St. Ephrem Assyrian, which you should go read this week. It's very much about Ruth, but it's a lot about Tamar. and a mystical interpretation of this story. All right. And so I guess we can go on to the next. I mean, we don't have anything else on tomorrow's thing. So
no, I think that's good. Next. But that's just an example that someone else, in another woman in the every woman who's in the that's listed in the genealogy of Christ has an interesting backstory, because it's Tamar, Rahab, the harlot innkeeper of Jericho, Ruth, and
the wife of Uriah.
Just Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. God's mercy is great. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, that his name may be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They called him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
All right. So we find yet another name that means something. So Obed means servant. And I didn't think about this when I was going through this, but the women of the community named him, which is interesting.
That is interesting.
I don't know what it means. But
no, it's interesting. You know, I think that when we look, if you look at the Bible in these little asides, and you think about what women's status was in so many cultures, the Bible actually has them much elevated from what we would see otherwise. Thank you.
Yes, and then as we mentioned at the beginning, this is a book that is full of feminine themes, the domesticity and everything like that of the household, that you get to these vignettes. So we see that, you know, Naomi and Ruth are restored by God through Boaz's strength. Boaz, of course, remember, we mean strength. And then Naomi takes Obed upon her lap as Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh in Genesis 48. So this arc of the story is now complete. This woman who questioned Naomi in chapter 1, bless her in chapter 4, praise the Lord who gave her a redeemer. And then Ruth, as we've mentioned, the foreigner who's adopted into the people of God and praised as being greater than seven sons. So we hear at the beginning, Naomi says, "I've come back. I went away full and I came back empty." Well, Ruth is standing next to her. But we see that Ruth is quite the virtuous woman, worth to her more than seven sons. And so as we read in the quote from John Chrysostom at the beginning of this hour, that this parallels our position. You know, we're outside the people of God. We're oppressed. We suffer famine. We're destitute. But God redeems us through his strength, not in grand displays of power, not with like lightning and thunder and all that, but through humble everyday moments. So Christ was born in Bethlehem, right? In a humble cave to a peasant girl. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, as St. Paul says. Or as St. James says, he chooses the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. All right.
Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez was the daughter of Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Right. Whose son we are heirs.
Yeah. Kind of how we end up. David's a great king who points to the greater king.
Do we have any questions?
And what about, well, I know like Naomi, they must have gone for, say, maybe 10 years or so from the sources I read. But I'm just wondering about the land they left behind. Were there squatters? Did someone else take it over? Because that land would have had to be redeemed along.
Right. So that was what that was when Boaz went to the man with no name. He's like, Naomi has these lands.
Yeah. Well, he had the right to
them. And you have the right to them. So we don't know what the status was.
Right.
My assumption is that they're not going to just leave it be. someone in the village would have been farming it. Elimelech may even have sold it. Of course, sale of land at that time would be more like pawning it, because the sale only lasts until Jubilee.
Yeah, there was in the Torah, there was a lot of, so that there would be no permanent poverty. It goes through quite a bit of this, and part of this is that lands in the countryside and rural areas cannot be permanently sold. At the time of Jubilee, they have to be redeemed by the family, or they could be redeemed earlier if the family came into means to do so.
Right. So that's my assumption is that someone sees this good land, they're farming it, but then once Naomi comes back, it's now, and someone has the ability to redeem it. They have the right, and there's based on Levitical and Deuteronomical law, whoever had possession of it would not be able to resist selling it back.
Right.
So before that, isn't it said that Boaz was demonstrating to everybody how he would be a loyal husband to Ruth, even though he was second in line? And then after the encounter, where he could not, the first in line could not take care of the inheritance or get involved because he would lose his own inheritance, that put Boaz in line. But he has already prepared everybody for that to happen. Protecting Ruth and letting her go in the fields and glean the barley and telling the workers, treat her right.
So right. That's one of the things we saw last week, the first couple of chapters, is Boaz is acting as a kinsman redeemer, even though he hasn't exercised his right. But he's doing that in a lot of ways. If you look at all the rules in the Torah for how you treat the poor, how do you treat the widows, he's fulfilling them not just to the letter but to the spirit.
He's going beyond the letter.
He's going to that. And so if you look at how he describes Ruth, how he's praising her for how she's treated her mother-in-law, it's like it's two people or three people that are really fulfilling the law of family and clan and doing all of those things and being open about it. Right. And so he's acted in that role even before he took it officially and did the redemption.
Just by the way he treated Ruth.
By the way he treated Ruth and honored Ruth's treatment of her mother-in-law.
Mm-hmm. Who called Ruth daughter.
Yes.
Instead of daughter-in-law.
Right. Well, I think that's, you see that even in families, sometimes we get close, that distinction stops happening. And that it's also kind of a clan thing. It's like the brothers of our Lord. They weren't full brothers. They were cousins or stepbrothers or whatever. But they weren't making that distinction. But Boaz set up the relationship so that when he redeemed Ruth, it was ready to blossom.
Other questions? All right. Well, if you haven't got a handout, get a handout. I have this also online, too, if you want to get it later. But
thank you very much.
You're welcome.
You're welcome.
Oh, well, we could, I guess, while we're here, do we want to talk about what we're doing next?
So what is the next on our schedule? I don't remember.
So it's in Lent. And I figure, since we've gone through Jonah and Ruth this year, why don't we just do the whole Old Testament next time?
I think so. So we were talking about doing the canon.
We're talking about the canon of St. Andrew,
the canon of repentance. Now, one of the challenges with that is it's a very long canon, and if we go through all the backstory, we kind of need to do a session every Sunday in Lent. And I don't think we're prepared for that.
Yeah, I don't think we're up to that.
Or you're up to that. So we will take vignettes from the canon and then show the backstory and then show how it sorry, I get text that sometimes I have to see because they might be important. So we will take some vignettes and kind of point out, because if you remember the canon of St. Andrew, he's like, don't let my soul be as, you know, my soul is as evil as X,
yes,
the X event. And if you aren't familiar with the backstory, it doesn't make a lot of sense.
He also says at one point, I've placed before you all the examples of the Old and New Testaments. So we're going to do the Old Testament examples.
And we're going to do as many. We're not going to do them all, but there'll be enough. Probably the best stories from our point of view. And so if you have a favorite reference from the canon of St. Andrew that you'd like to know more about, let us know.
Yeah, you know.
And we'll let you do the presentation for those few minutes.
All right. Well, as 2 Maccabees says, you know, this is the end of our story. If we've told it well, that was our intention. But if we did it poor and mediocre, well,
we're sorry.
All right. Would you like to close us in prayer, Sadiq?
Yes. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.